Morning. Does this work? No, right on. We're continuing in Mark 2 this morning. I actually don't think I'm doing much for you this morning. Basically, what this is going to be is me telling you a series of little stories in my own words. I'm going to make some comments on each of the little stories. I'm going to explore a little bit about what I think Mark's purpose was in telling us these little stories. And then I'll talk a little bit about what I think Jesus' purpose was in the middle. And then that will be it. And I think they're all kind of obvious. So it's just sort of a matter of maybe we're being reminded of these things, but there's nothing, I don't think there's anything new or earth-shattering this morning. So your expectations, you can just bring those right down. Okay. Mark, he starts off, I'm not sure if anybody's explored this yet or not, but many scholars think that Mark was the first evangelist. He was the first gospel writer. His book was the first. Quite soon, actually, after Jesus died. And he got a lot of his, he was an eyewitness probably for a lot of it, and for the rest of it, he had good access to eyewitnesses, probably Peter, a lot of scholars think. So his facts are going to be pretty accurate. And then a lot of scholars, same scholars, they also think that Matthew and Luke kind of borrowed from Mark quite a bit. Luke, of course, wouldn't have been an eyewitness. Matthew would have been. And they each sort of embellish some of the things that Mark said. And, of course, they have their own stuff. But anyway, Mark starts off in chapter 1 on kind of a high note. He starts off with John the Baptist and Jesus getting baptized and Spirit coming like a dove. And then he goes into Capernaum and goes into the synagogue, preaches, amazes people, goes home, heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then everybody realizes, wow, we've got a healer. And they all show up at his house, and he healed every one of them. Pretty cool. Starts off with a bang. Mark 2 now is a bit of a counterpoint to that. And it's kind of like, but this happened. And it kind of levels you off a bit. And I think Mark is trying to explain what happens at the end of the book by telling you, giving you a hint of what was going on underneath the surface at the beginning. So, each of the little stories, and I'm cheating, actually, this morning. In Mark 2, there are four little stories that all kind of explain the same thing, but the theme actually continues into Mark 3. So I'm going to borrow the fifth one from the beginning of Mark 3. So whoever's doing Mark 3, I'm sorry, but I'm stealing the little story from the beginning of Mark 3 because I think it ends up my unit. It's not my fault. They put the chapter where they did. So, all of the little stories, all five of them, they portray a conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees, with the Jews, the other gospel writers call them different things, but there's the Pharisees mentioned, scribes, sometimes it was just people. But you can sort of guess that the people that they're talking about are not the crowd in general, but probably Pharisees. Each of the little stories portray a conflict. And I would say, and that's why I have the scroll up there, that all these conflicts proceeded out of the current interpretation of the Torah. The Torah being five books of Moses that they called the Law. And I'm going to have to give you some history. Okay, so when they're wandering around in the desert, God gave the law to Moses. It got written down, so it was codified. And he says, you're going to do this, this, and this, and this. And you're not going to do this, this, and this. If you do this, you'll have, when you get to the land, you'll have crops and milk and honey, and it'll be all good. If you don't, you don't want to go there. Right? There'll be famine, there'll be plague, there'll be pestilence, there'll be, you name it, you're going to have it. So don't go there. Do good. Be good. Don't be bad. And then with all the do-gooding, were feasts and sacrifices and keeping the Sabbath. It's one of those things. But really, in the scheme of it, keeping the Sabbath, kind of small. Not the end-all and be-all. Over the years, the worship of God centered on the tabernacle, initially. They built that in the desert, and they could sort of see and touch God. There he was. In the desert wanderings, they had this cloud that represented God was in the cloud, and he rested. He went ahead of them when they were wandering, and then when they were in the tabernacle, the cloud rested overneath the Holy of Holies, overneath the Ark of the Covenant, over the tabernacle, and they could see him. There he was. There was God. And when we go to worship, we go to the tabernacle, we worship God. Later on, that tent got replaced by a temple. Solomon built this temple, and it was even bigger, and it was full of gold and marble. And while the cloud wasn't there, they still, this is their representation, this is where they thought God was. This is where God is. But then they did the bad things, and God punished them, and we talked about that in Lamentations, sort of the outcomes of that, and the temple completely destroyed. Their city, even where the temple was, completely destroyed, and then they were sent into exile. They were all over the place. Their focus was gone. What they had to look at and touch, gone. So some, they thought, what are we going to focus on now? So they turned to the Torah. They had a book. They had something they could hold now. This is all we've got left. And so we're going to keep it as best we can. And in order to do that, in order to keep from transgressing, we're going to build a series of fences so we never transgress this law. And so eventually it got kind of ridiculous. In order to keep from breaking the Sabbath, God said you shouldn't harvest on the Sabbath. Okay, we won't harvest on the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? And it eventually got to the point where you couldn't even sort of pick even a single grain out of a field on the Sabbath, because that was harvesting. Sort of way beyond what God intended, right? I mean, we're sitting here going, uh-huh. But back then, it was serious stuff. And people didn't pick, just idly pick anything, or pick up a rock or a stick or do anything, because they were afraid that somebody else would be watching saying, hey, you're working. So that's where it got. So all these conflicts stemmed out of the interpretation, what the interpretation of the law had become. Okay, first one. This is basically just high-tech flannel graph, right? But I like flannel graph, and I still do. So first story. Jesus had healed a whole bunch of people. And he's in Capernaum, news of his arrival spreads, and he goes to a house. I'm imagining it's not a very big house, but it probably looked somewhat like that. Most houses square, very efficient way to build houses, square, made out of available materials, stone, and some wood, I'm sure, in there somewhere. But mostly stone, some plaster, and the roof would be flat. There's no need to shed snow in their climate. In fact, a flat roof made for another floor, their patio, basically, right? They did a lot of stuff on the roof, especially when you live in a house that has very few windows. You might have some openings, but no glass, and maybe just a skin to put over it. But it did get cold. It could get cold at night, so you wouldn't want a whole lot of windows because you'd have that breeze going through, and that wasn't cool. Well, it was cool. It was too cool. But then they do a lot of stuff on the roof. So they do laundry on the roof. They'd spread stuff out to dry on the roof. So the roof was always had a ladder or steps of some sort going up to it. So you've got this house full of people, Jesus inside, and then this group of friends with their friend who's paralyzed, couldn't walk. They want to see Jesus. They'd heard that Jesus healed people. How are they going to get to Jesus? Because from everything they've heard, Jesus can't sort of do it without seeing and touching him. So they got to get him to Jesus somehow. So up they go, up the roof, and I'd like to know what the conversation was. This would have been very interesting to me. How are we getting him to Jesus? We could break through the roof. What? No! I know that guy. He's mean. we've got to do it. You can imagine, right? So up to go, up to go to the roof. And I wonder if the paralyzed man had anything to say about this, right? No, you know what? Just don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm fine. I've been this way for a while. I'll be fine. Don't stop. I don't know. It'd be interesting. But anyway, up they go, up the roof, and they break through. They break through the guy's roof. Who knows what the owner thought of this? But down they go, and they must have come a little bit prepared, now that I think about it. They must have had, they had the lower him with something, right? So it's not like they brought him there. They must have had a bit of a plan. So they had ropes, and they lowered him down in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Oh, hey, guys, you're healed. Now, he goes this circuitous route. And the first thing that he says, it says that he saw their faith, as a group. Interesting choice of words. Not the man's faith. Which makes me wonder, did he have any faith at all? We don't know. Maybe he did. But as a group, it's referring to their faith. The faith of his friends, possibly the faith of the man on the mat. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. Now us, in this particular context, sitting in these seats, say, that's cool. Back then, it would have been, what did he just say? And even people that weren't scholars, weren't scribes, weren't Pharisees, would have been a little bit shocked at this. Because for that society, very God-centered, even though some of them wouldn't have been following God very well, they were still brought up knowing about God and that God is it. There's only one God, and God alone can do certain things. And one of the things only God can do is forgive sins. Nobody else can do that. To claim that, you're just looking for trouble. That would have been worth a stoning. That's blasphemy, is what it is. And so for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, that would have calmed everything right down right then. Nobody would have been talking. And of course, it says, what? This is blasphemy. Who but God can forgive sins? Were they wrong? Were they wrong? Absolutely not. They were not wrong. What they had failed to realize was that standing in front of them was God in the flesh. And this was sort of Jesus' point, I think, in starting this way, saying your sins are forgiven. He wanted to prove something. And so he says, what is harder to do? Is it harder to say your sins are forgiven or get up, take up your bed and walk to this guy? He hasn't walked in who knows how long. What's harder? Your sins are forgiven or get up and go? It's about the same when you think about it, right? The power to forgive sins and the power to heal by a word is the same. It's the same power. And of course, they had no answer for that. I mean, deep down they knew. But then to claim this to Jesus would be saying, then he must be God because he has the power. But we're not going to say that. So of course, Jesus says, get up, pick up your bed, your mat, and walk. And he did. And in the New Living Translation, it says the man jumped up, took the mat, and pushed his way through the stunned onlookers. Wow. So, conflict won, and a miracle. Next story. I'd like to spend a whole lot of time on each of them, but we got to move on. Next little vignette is Jesus walking along through Capernaum. He sees a tax collector sitting there. His name's Levi Matthew. And for some reason, there would have probably been a bunch of them all sitting there, collecting taxes, coming into Capernaum. But he points out Levi, and he says, you, follow me. And to his credit, he gets up and follows Jesus. He must have really hated his job. Can you imagine somebody walking through your place at work? Hey, follow me. Finally. Right. I'm going to follow this guy. Perhaps Levi Matthew knew of Jesus before. We don't know. But anyway, he followed Jesus, and it seems, Mark doesn't really spell it out. Luke does a little bit more. But we're looking at from this from Mark's perspective. Mark, Levi throws a party then for Jesus. Come to my house, come eat. I'm going to invite my colleagues. Two. And so it was a bit of a party. And it says that there were tax collectors and sinners. So all in one breath. So it sort of gives you an idea of what the current population in Jesus' day thought about tax collectors. Probably not unlike what we think of tax collectors, but it would have been a lot worse. They actually class tax collectors as sinners. And when they say sinners, that's sort of a bit of a euphemism for prostitutes, people that have really bad things. And why there are prostitutes there, I don't know. I'm just wondering who tax collectors normally hung around with. I mean, yes, they collected taxes, but were they that bad? I don't know. But anyway, at this particular feast, there were tax collectors and sinners, it says. And Jesus seemingly had no problem with this. He's eating with them. And of course, talking. He's telling them the good news of himself. And you have these people that were in the crowds, saw him eating with people like that, and they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat?" And the NLT says, "with such scum," or "why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus heard this, and he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call sinners, not those who think they're already good enough." And of course, that sort of points out, it's a bit of a slap in the face from Jesus' part, because who are sinners? We all are sinners. Jesus came for all of us. But he didn't come for those who already thought they're doing okay. And whether these people got that particular slap in the face or not, I'm not sure. But that's the second conflict. Moving on. Third conflict. Apparently, John's disciples, so John the Baptist, he had disciples, some of whom Jesus stole, if you look at other Gospels. Not stole, you know, literally. They came on their own initiative, and John was fine with that. But John still had disciples. He had other disciples, and they would fast, go without food for a period of time. And then the Pharisees would also fast. And it seems it had become a bit of a ritual for them. It was routine. When you read about the parable of the Pharisee who's standing in the temple praying to God, telling God how good he is, he says something like he fasts twice a week, and he pays tithes on all he gets. So this may have been fairly widespread among Pharisees that at least twice a week they would go without food. And it had become ritual, it had become a rule, it had become the thing to do. And it seemed, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, that they make a pretty big deal about this, fasting. "Oh, I'm going without food. Look at me. How gaunt I am. And I'm doing this because I'm so pious." That's what sort of the idea when you read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks against that. He says, if you're going to fast, shut yourself up in your house. Don't make a big deal of it. Fast if you want to fast. Pray if you want to pray. But don't make a big deal out of it. Because what's it about? It's about worshiping God, focusing on God. And when you're doing this, look at me, you're putting the focus on yourself. So there's this whole thing around fasting that Jesus really didn't like. And they're asking, well, why don't you fast? How come you're not parading yourself around? And when you look at previous to this, throughout the history, when you look at fasting, fasting was never a routine. It was never a rule. People fasted throughout the Old Testament, but usually because of something. And it's usually, when I look at those particular occurrences in which fasting happened, it was usually the kind of occurrences where you didn't really want to eat anyway. For instance, Moses gets after Aaron and his brothers, or his sons, because two of his sons, their brothers, had been struck down by the Lord because they'd used improper fire. And they were supposed to eat, they were given a portion from the sacrifices to eat. That was how the priests were fed, right? They were given a portion. But they were so distraught, as you can imagine, even though God struck them down, and they sort of got was coming to them. It's your son. It's your brother. And they're dead. And they fasted. And this happens more often than not. Usually in times of great duress, when people are focusing on something in particular, they go without food. And we all do this, right? We all, when we get focused on something, we'll go without food. And then your wife says, "Eat, you're cranky." That never happens to me. So it was never routine. So there's no call. And even Jesus, even though he fasted, it wasn't for the same kinds of reasons. It's because he was focusing on something. He was focusing on prayer. He was focusing on something. But he also showed concern for people that were going without food. You'll see that in the Gospels. "Make sure you eat," he says, basically. So there's no routine about it, but they'd made it routine. They'd made it a rule. And Jesus answers in a funny kind of way. And he says, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while they're with the groom, but someday he'll be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So it's totally inappropriate to be fasting while Jesus is around, he's saying. This is the party. This is the wedding feast. It would be totally inappropriate for my followers to fast while I'm here. One day I'll be taken away, and then they'll fast. And then, even funnier, he says, "Who would patch an old garment with an unshrunk cloth? For the new patch shrinks and pulls away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger hole than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. The wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine needs new wineskins." Weird, eh? Moving on. I'm coming back to that, seriously. I'm going to focus on that as sort of the focus of this particular passage. Conflict. They're walking through the fields. Talked about this a bit before. And on the Sabbath, the disciples are just grabbing heads of grain. They're rubbing it between their hands to separate the grains from the chaff and then popping it in their mouth. I don't know if anybody's grown up on a farm and done this. It's good. I mean, you get nutrition out of it. It's a little chewy after a while, but it's sort of like really heavy granola. But it's good. And of course, in those days, they would have done this on any other day, but for some reason, somebody was watching on the Sabbath and they said, "Hey, they're harvesting." And Jesus turns around and he says, "Haven't you ever read what happened in the Old Testament when David was running away from Saul and he had his followers and he came to the high priest and he says, 'We're starving. We're literally going to die if we don't get some food.' And the high priest gave them yesterday's offering of bread that was supposed to be for them, for the priests." So what Jesus is arguing is saying there's precedence. If anybody took law, precedence seems to be everything, right? If somebody did it once before and it was okay, then it's probably okay today. So that's essentially what Jesus is arguing. And then he goes on and he says, "Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And I think we can all nod our heads and say, yeah, that seems to make sense. God says, keep the Sabbath day and make it holy. Because, why? Because I worked for 6 days and then I rested. I didn't do anything. And he knew he made people to have certain weaknesses. And he knew that you couldn't work all the time, nor should you. Because that's not what's going to bring happiness anyway. Focus on God brings happiness. But he says, take a day in seven and rest. But of course, they'd made it a rule. And the last thing anybody was doing these days on the Sabbath was actually resting, because they're all stressed out about whether they are traveling or harvesting or cooking or whatever. Really strict Jews these days, they won't even switch on a light. Yet Jesus, he counters their interpretation of what the law says. Now, last one, and it's in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3. Jesus is in the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Some versions say shriveled. I think there might be some versions that actually say arthritic. It could have been arthritic. So anyway, it was crippled anyway. And it seems he probably couldn't even really do much with that arm at all. And there were people there, Pharisees, who were looking, and they saw Jesus, and he's doing things all over the place that we don't like. And there's this man over here. Jesus can't help himself. He's going to heal that guy. And on the Sabbath. And Jesus, it says, already knew what they were thinking. So he says, stand up. The man stands up. And to the crowd in general, he says, is it better to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And of course, we're all sitting here thinking, duh, of course it's supposed to do good. And a fair amount of people there at that time would have said, duh, of course it's supposed to do good. But the people that were looking to point the finger at Jesus were saying, if we say we're supposed to do good, then that sort of means that we're saying he should be able to heal that guy. And we don't actually agree with that, because it sort of goes against what we think the Sabbath is all about, which is making rules and telling what people what not to do. So they didn't say anything. And it says Jesus was kind of angry about that and disappointed. And he said to the man, stretch out your arm. Here's a man who probably hadn't stretched out his arm in quite some time because he couldn't. But then it came out and his hand was healed. And the point of all of that is what Mark says. At once, the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to discuss plans for killing Jesus. So at the end of those five stories, all of which sort of have a similar theme, Jesus conflicting with Pharisees, at the end of all that, Mark sums it up and he says, they went away and they're plotting to kill Jesus. This is right at the beginning of his book. So it gives you this sense that underneath, now, everything that happens afterwards in Mark, there's somebody somewhere plotting to kill Jesus. So when it gets to the end and Jesus is being nailed to the cross, you're not all that surprised, because somebody had been plotting to do it all along. And I think I'd suggest to you that's Mark's purpose in writing these five little stories. Now, to go back, and what I think sums up this whole bit, and I think it has to do with the wineskins somehow. And this has always been a bit of confusion for me, and it's still a little bit confusing. I have a hard time understanding it, but here's my stab at it. Okay. The actual picture itself makes sense, right? I've recently become a lover of wool sweaters. Especially like these nice thin ones, like they're really lightweight. They feel like I'm being hugged all the time. They're made out of wool. They don't pill because they're wool. And they don't hold odors. So you can go without washing them for quite a long time. Which you shouldn't if you live in my house. Why? Because I had a nice sweater that I bought at Value Village last year. It was like, it felt like this, nice and cuddly and warm, and now my son can wear it. So, that whole picture with the unshrunk cloth, if you put unshrunk cloth on an old garment that was already shrunk, is about as much as it was going to get. And then you threw that in the wash, what's going to happen? You've gone to the trouble of sewing this thing on, patching it up, you've thrown it in the wash, and it shrinks, and it actually makes a bigger hole than what was there before. people understand this because they would have worn wool. And then the wineskins. Not as, this doesn't jive too much with us. Some of us aren't wine drinkers. And even those that, of us that are, wine comes in bottles, right? Bottles don't do anything. You can put whatever you like in them. And that day, no glass, no bottles, no barrels. And they didn't, this culture at this time didn't put wine into pots either. What they did do was they put it into skins. And this is actually a little gross. What the skins probably were probably goat, maybe sheep. And so they'd take the sheep, they'd gut it, they'd scrape the skin off, they'd scrape the hair off and clean it out really good. Then they'd sew it back up again, and they'd tie off where the legs had been and where the tail had been. And then the neck portion would be sort of like the neck. The neck. They'd pour the wine into the neck of the goat skin, and it was new wine. So they just pressed it. So they picked the grapes, they put them in the grape press, tromped on them, and they'd all flowed down. And then they scooped that up and they poured it into the skin, tied off the top, put it away. So what happens with wine? It ferments. It wouldn't have fermented as much as the wine today. It would have fermented a little bit. But still, that fermentation, it releases carbon dioxide, and it kind of like pop, right? It would have expanded it. That's okay if you have a new skin, because it's got supple, it's supple. It's got stretch. I was going to try to say supple pea, but that didn't even make sense. It was supple, and it stretched, so it was okay. So no one would actually think, but it had a limit. Okay, so once it was stretched out, it would be an old wineskin. So you wouldn't put new wine into an old wineskin because it was already at its limit, and if it expanded more, of course, it would split and spill out all over the place. Everybody knew this. Now you know it. But what does it have to do with Jesus' context and what he's saying? He sort of just rebuffed them about the whole fasting thing. But I think it says more about the entire series of stories and what they thought of the Torah. Now, before we go ahead and say old wine bad, think about that. Old wine was actually to be preferred. It had aged. It was sweeter. It was smoother. It was good. But you wouldn't put it into a new wineskin, and you wouldn't put new wine into an old wineskin. But it wasn't bad. You just wouldn't mix the two. But every year you've got something new. You got new wine, and it's got to go into its own skin. So it's not a matter of tossing out what's old, because that's good. And here's Joel Roberts' interpretation, Joel's notes. At one point, the Torah would have been new wine, right? God gave the Torah, the law, to the people of Israel. And they took it and they said, wow, I think we can have a go at this. We will follow everything that you say. They had a good heart. They didn't. But they received it. And then they sort of built on it, and they built on it, and they built on it. And there's a whole lot of crud that came in with that. But it doesn't mean that the law was not good. In Romans last year, Paul says that a few times. He says, it doesn't mean the law is not good. It was good. But the purpose for which it was given had been fulfilled. Right? It had matured. It was old wine. It was good. And it had matured to the point where now it was ready. And now Jesus, who's representing the new wine, he comes along and he says, you can't patch me into this old system because I've come to fulfill that system, not to become a part of it. It's not going to work. All the rules, all the observances, I've come to not do away with it, but to fulfill it. Everything that was meant to do, to bring you closer to God, has now been fulfilled in me. I'm it. You take me into your life, and I will do all this for you. It doesn't become an exercise. It doesn't become routine. It becomes something you want to do. Can you see how that kind of system really conflicts with this kind of system? This system had matured and had done what it was supposed to do. And now the new wine came along, and it couldn't be part of that because it would split, and all its goodness would spill out if you tried to mix the two. And that's essentially what the Pharisees were doing. They saw this guy traveling around, attracting lots of people. They're saying, how can we fit him into this system? Why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you keeping the Sabbath in the way that we think you should? Why are you forgiving people? Because I'm God. I've come to fulfill this. So when you look at all those stories, those five stories, I look at it and I say, I think this particular picture sort of sums up all of that and takes all that conflict and sort of centers it on this picture of new wine going into old wineskins. It doesn't work. It doesn't mean the old wine is bad. It's just that the new wine needs its own container. I'm going to leave you with that. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Mark, who took the trouble to write down what he saw, what he heard. We thank you for his perspective. We thank you for Jesus most of all. We thank you that he came to fulfill the law, that he came to do everything for us that we've been trying to do on our own. Thank you that he still does that. Thank you that we can take him into our lives and he'll give us the opportunities, he'll give us the motivation, the initiative to do what you would have us to do. We don't have to work on it. Lord, we thank you for each one here this morning. Let's pray that your word would have touched hearts, that it would have touched minds, that would have gone in even a little bit. That we'd think on your word, we'd chew on it and get something out of it. Lord, I thank you for Thanksgiving. I thank you that we can be grateful towards somebody, to yourself, for all the good things that we have. Lord, just thank you for the time that we get to spend with family. That's a good thing, Lord. We thank you. And just pray for safety as each one of us goes forth from here today. In Jesus' name. Amen.